Please turn again in the Word of God to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah. Now, I had announced previously in the week that, Lord willing, on Sunday, we would move into a rough contemporary of Zephaniah, one Habakkuk or Habakkuk, but I may not do that. I may change and do something else, so you can be praying for me as I contemplate the Scriptures over the next few days and pray about where the Lord would have us to go on Sunday, but it'll be something from the Word of God, so I'm sure we won't get too many complaints from the dear folks here at Carrollwood. And Habakkuk never did win any popularity contests, so if we don't get to Habakkuk, you can read up on him on your own. Zephaniah chapter 3, please, beginning at verse 1. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morning. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not. But the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made the streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off, howsoever I punished them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Now we'll read more by and by, but that will be enough to get us started. Now you'll recall that Zephaniah is the prophet who is drawing our attention to the day of the Lord, to that time period in the prophetic future when the Lord is going to rise to deal with this planet. You see, right now, people think they're getting away with their sins. People think that God has made this planet and He's just letting it go as it will, so to speak. But that's not what the Bible says at all about God. It says that right now God is paying attention to this planet. He's paying attention to you and to me because He made us for Himself. He made us to know Him and have a relationship with Him. And unless we have a relationship with Him, we're missing the very reason for our being. As I think it was Augustine who said, Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. The time period that the Lord is being silent right now, where He's not opening the heavens and openly judging the wicked, is only because once God arises to judge, He's not going to do a half-hearted job. The Lord is going to do a thorough job of judging. Because to leave any sin behind would be to leave the root of the problem that's made this earth such a destructive, violent, and marred place. Now, surgeons do that, you know, and Brother Park could, I'm sure, tell us about experiences in med school. And how, I'm sure you had to do a surgery rotation probably, a lot of my doctor friends have, and that when they go in to clean out a wound, for example, if they don't get all of the infectious material, all of the bacteria out of the wound, well, it can be disastrous if they leave anything behind. Well, they might say, well, we've gotten 99% out of the wound. Ah, but that 1%, it'll come back, it'll flare up, it'll spread. Maybe it'll come back with a vengeance. And your immune system, having been weakened, won't be able to fight it off. Sin is just like that. God's not going to leave any little bit of it here. Once He arises to judge the earth, it's going to begin a process that is going to thoroughly eradicate sin from this planet and bring in a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, the book of Revelation tells us. So that's a wonderful day, and Zephaniah will even have something to say about that to us tonight. But right now, what we've been thinking about the last few nights is his scathing indictment of human sin. How he could point to us, and he would echo the sentiments of Isaiah. Isaiah said that we've all, like sheep, gone astray. We've all turned everyone to his own way. Zephaniah would have said, amen, brother, and let me tell you how exactly. How we've gone astray is by turning to idols, to other gods, to other conceptions of God than the God we find in the Bible. We've turned to materialism. We've turned to pleasure. We've turned to all kinds of illicit sins. And God has paid attention to it. God is going to arise to judge it. But thanks be to God, He provides a way of escape for man. He provides a way for mankind to be delivered from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 will even describe the Lord Jesus. If you do a more literal translation there, it says, even Jesus, the deliverer from the wrath that is even now coming. And so the Lord Jesus is the great one who can deliver from wrath, the great one who can save us from the righteous anger of God against sin. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus did that by himself becoming the sin bearer. The Lord Jesus did that by himself standing in our place at Calvary, hanging on the cross, not just an object of man's derision, not just the poor victim of human opprobrium and shame that was heaped upon him, not just an innocent man railroaded and senselessly tortured. But when men had done their worst and sat down to watch the Lord Jesus die as they expected, a slow and agonizing death, something altogether different transpired. The Lord darkened the sun. And there, as Isaiah had prophesied 700 years before in Isaiah 53, he said, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, the Lord Jesus' love for mankind, that rather than see us banished from his presence, rather than see us consigned to hell for eternity, the Lord Jesus would be judged for our sins. The Lord Jesus would experience the torment and the agony of a sin-hating God pouring out all his righteous judgment against sin. Until finally the Lord Jesus could say, very succinctly, it is finished. One word in the original language. A word that was used in the business world of the day, meaning paid in full. Thanks be to God for that great work that the Lord Jesus did on our behalf. Thanks be to God that He has set forth His Son to be a Savior for sinners. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief one, even the venerable Paul would tell us. Thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus. But Zephaniah now in chapter 2, as we thought last night, having condemned the nations around Israel, because God is not only interested in the sins that the Israelites committed, He's concerned with all sin, and no one will escape. So the Lord looks at the nations to the west and the nations to the east, and Assyria to the north, and Ethiopia to the south. And the Lord says, you know, you've rejoiced in what's happened to Israel. Don't think you're going to escape. Don't think you're going to get away with it. I'm going to arise and to judge you too. I'm even going to judge that proud city Nineveh, once the headquarters and the capital of the great superpower of the day, one of the greatest military powers of the ancient world, Assyria. Once such a proud place, haughtiness would describe them. One such city that said of itself, I am, and there's none other beside me. I'm the chief city in the world. I'm like a god, as it were, Nineveh was claiming. And yet the Lord says, I'm going to humble you. I'm going to bring you down. I'm going to make you a ruin and a dwelling place for wild animals. The Lord opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, the New Testament tells us, and He shall exalt you in due time. Very important to humble oneself before the Lord. Nineveh didn't learn that, and so the Lord says that He was going to put them low. But then thinking, well, God's not going to deal with Jerusalem. Jerusalem's his special city. Jerusalem is his fair-haired baby boy, as it were. God now turns his attention to Jerusalem in chapter 3. And he says in verse 1, "Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city." Now, since in the previous chapter he's just been talking about Nineveh, you might think he's saying more about Nineveh here. But no, when you read on, you see he's switched. Now he's thinking of another city. See, God did this way before Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. God says, "I talked about Nineveh, now I'm going to switch to Jerusalem," because he says, "She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to her gods." Now, Nineveh had gods that were pagan deities. Nineveh, on time in the past, when Jonah preached to them, they did turn to the Lord, but God didn't describe himself as her God. God uses the term here, Jehovah, Yahweh. He uses the Lord, the covenant name of God, and he says, "You didn't hear my word, you didn't obey your gods." He's talking to Jerusalem here, and he calls her the filthy and the polluted city. One time I was studying in Jerusalem for a semester, and I was on a bus going from Tel Aviv up to Jerusalem, and a Hasidic Jew got on the bus and asked the bus driver in Hebrew, "Is this the bus going to the holy city of Jerusalem?" I thought, man, you can't get there from here, because Jerusalem today is anything but holy. Now, I'm not picking on Jerusalem. I'm not picking on it. But there's no city of men today that we can call holy, because the cities of today have sinful human beings living in them. And when Zephaniah looked at Jerusalem of his day, it wasn't the city God wanted it to be. It wasn't the place where he put his name and they were owning his name and they were worshiping him how he wanted them to worship. It was a city filled with oppression. Well, how so? Verse 3. "Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves." And the last phrase there is a little bit difficult to translate, but it has the sense of these judges are like evening wolves that are so ravenously hungry, they don't even leave any bones around till the morning. Now, anyone with teenage sons knows what that's like, you know. They come in like a plague of locusts sometimes. You have a full refrigerator, your son comes home from college, the next thing you know, where'd all the food go? Amazing! He says that's what these judges and these princes were like. These leaders who should have been ministering to the needs of the people were instead consuming and eating and lusting after getting more and more. And they weren't worried about making provision for others. They were just eating and consuming and oppressing. Very sad that in the 20th century and even today in the world, that there were no shortage of countries in the world that had all the money and all the resources necessary to feed their people. But there were famines imposed by the cruelty and the greed of men that resulted in the starvation deaths of millions. Do you realize it's in the capability of the human race today to end hunger? This world has enough food that everyone could be fed. It's only because of evil men, of men consuming and heaping up to themselves after their lusts, that such oppression exists and such famines go on unrelieved. These things aren't just an ancient problem. They're a very modern problem. He goes on saying, not only was it a problem with the political leaders, but the spiritual leaders in verse 4. "Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law." Now, a prophet, by definition, is someone who is supposed to speak for God. Someone who is supposed to speak forth the word of God. And God says some of the most difficult and stringent things in Scripture against false prophets. In fact, in Old Testament Israel, God took it so seriously that if you were a false prophet, you spoke a prophecy saying, "The Lord told me this," and it didn't come true, you were to be taken out and stoned to death. So seriously does God take error. Because you know something, when someone claims to speak for God and they speak a lie, that misrepresents the character of God and that can lead a person to hell. And God takes that very seriously. And here he says that prophets, They're not speaking in the Lord's name. They're not speaking the truth. They're not directing people to God. They're treacherous. They're seeking their own agenda. And they're deceiving people. And then the priests, those who were supposed to represent the people before God, those who were supposed to be all about holiness, all about the purity of the sanctuary and making sure that all was kept pure. They're polluted, he says. You know, another duty of the priest was to go forth and to teach God's law. And he says here, they're not teaching the law. He says they've done violence to the law. They were breaking the law. They were suppressing the law. They were keeping the law out of the hands of the people. They weren't telling forth the law. And God says, I'm going to deal with that. That's very, very serious. But then Zephaniah turns and he says, you know all of this? The political oppression, the spiritual duplicity, the evil in high places, all of that is characteristic of Jerusalem. But let me tell you, that's not reflective of God, says Zephaniah. Look at verse 5. The just Lord is in the midst of her. Or that could be translated, the Lord in the midst of her is righteous. In other words, the Lord was still in this city. As bad as things had gotten, as evil as they were, as apostate as many as the Israelites had become, the Lord says, I'm still here. I still have a plan for the city. And what's going on isn't a reflection of my character. You know, God takes it very seriously when someone professes to belong to Him, and then they live exactly contrary to what He would have done. Now, there are many people, when I talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure you Christians have had this experience too, that you start to tell someone about the Lord Jesus, and they will mention to you some religious leader, some supposed Christian preacher somewhere that did something that is very heinous and evil. Well, we deplore that. And by the way, we as Christians would never say that we're incapable of sinning or that we're incapable of falling. The Bible is very clear that we are capable if we're not careful and not dependent on the Lord. Any one of us could fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12 tells us, let him that think he standeth take heed lest he fall. But there are men and women out there that purport to be speaking for God, and it's not just a question of them failing once. The whole tenor of their lifestyle and of the message they preach goes contrary to the Word of God. And yet they claim to be speaking for God. God takes that very seriously. So seriously that the Lord Jesus Himself said that many would come saying, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in Your name and heal the sick and do all these signs and wonders? And the Lord's going to say, depart from Me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. That's not Old Testament truth, is it? That's New Testament truth. This is all one book. The God of the Old Testament is the same in the New. And the Lord Jesus, although He was humble and meek and lowly and loving and submissive to His Father's will, make no mistake, the Lord Jesus is no cream puff. I say that reverently. The Lord Jesus is holy and righteous and is going to rise one day to judge sin. The Lord Jesus will do that. He says the Lord in her midst is righteous. This isn't reflective of His character. God is righteous. God hates oppression. God hates to see the strong put down the weak and hold them down. God hates to see people abused. God hears the cries of human beings. He despises extortion and violence. He says He will not do iniquity in verse 5. Every morning doth He bring His judgment to light. He faileth not. But by contrast, He comes back to present day realities of human beings, He says, but the unjust knoweth no shame. In other words, God is righteous. You can't lay these sins at the feet of God. It's not God's fault. God has His Word. God brings forth His judgments. God is going to deal with these people. But these unjust people, they're not of God. They know no shame. He says, verse 6, I have cut off the nations, and their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste so that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed so that there is no man. that there is no inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off, howsoever I punish them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Now God is saying, look, I've judged nations before and I'm going to judge nations again. I put down the wicked and I've destroyed whole cities and emptied them of people. And I thought that out of that, Israel would have received instruction. That they would have turned and said, you know, God is pretty serious about sin. We better forsake it. And we better listen to God. We better receive His grace and mercy while we can. But He says, no matter what I did for them, they didn't receive it. They didn't listen. Instead, they set their alarm clocks and they got up very early. Why? Get up early to seek the Lord. Get up early to look to His face. Get up early to repent and change what they've been doing. He says, no, they got up early so they could commit sin. And there are people that like that nowadays. People that go to certain places in this country, and from the moment they get there, they say, I want to indulge myself. I want to give myself over to these pleasures. I don't even want to sleep. I just want to go, go, go all night so I don't miss any opportunity to sin. So that I can go out and carouse and do my thing and not waste any time. That's very much the mentality in many places in hedonistic America. Getting up early to sin. In other words, being so excited about sin, so serious about sinning, that we make that the priority of our lives. God says they should have learned. They should have listened. I've disciplined other people. I'm going to discipline them. I've judged others. My judgment's about to fall on them. Then He says in verse 8, therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour out upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured by the fire of my jealousy. Now God says, I'm going to gather everybody together. Why? So that I can pour out my judgment on them. And this isn't the only place God has spoken about gathering in this book. You remember chapter 2, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. And right before that, the Lord at the end of chapter 1, in verse 18, He says, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy. You notice that phrase? Same phrase as chapter 3, verse 8. The fire of His jealousy. In both of these sections, the Lord talks about gathering people together to pour out the fire of His jealousy. God is a jealous God. God looks at Israel as His possession. God bought them with a price. He brought them out of Egypt, making them His own, both by blood and by power. God says to His New Testament people, the church, you are bought with a price in 1 Corinthians 6. You are not your own, He says. God speaks about gathering them together and pouring out the fire of His jealousy. But thanks be to God, we remember that even after God spoke about the fire of His jealousy and gathering together, in chapter 2, in verse 3, He offered some hope. He offered the opportunity for people to turn from their sins and seek the Lord and be forgiven. And here it's no different. In verse 8, it sounds like now the end has come. This is the end game. No second chance. The Lord's going to rise up. He's going to gather all the nations. And He's going to pour out the fire of His jealousy. Sounds like it's the end, doesn't it? Sounds like finally God's patience is at an end. His long suffering with men has finally come to an end because men do despite to God's long suffering. In 2 Peter 3, they say, where is the promise of His coming? All things have continued as they were since the fathers fell asleep. Nothing's going to change, in other words. They're uniformitarianists. Nothing is going to change. Things are always as they have been. God never gets involved. He never intervenes. As some were saying earlier in the book of Zephaniah, God's not going to do anything, neither good or evil. But the Bible says God is going to do something. He is going to rise up to judge. But just in the moment that he's talking about gathering people together to judge them and to pour out the fire of his jealousy, he changes the whole theme of the book. Look at verse 9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Now it's true, God's going to gather the nations. Interestingly, do you know why the nations gather together? Prophetically speaking, if you read the book of Revelation, compare it to the latter chapters of the prophecy of Zechariah, that other Z prophet, you will find out that the nations, from their vantage point, gather themselves together against Israel. You know, that perennial thorn in the Middle Eastern side. And every country in the world today secretly wishes that Israel would just go away. Because, after all, think of all the peoples that have tried to fix Israel, to fix the Arab-Israeli conflict and the difficulties that are going on in that land. And that conflict has even spilled over onto our shores. One of the reasons Al-Qaeda says it wants to destroy us is because of the United States' support of the state of Israel. So, Israel's a big problem. And the Bible says one day the nations of the earth are going to come against Israel and surround it. Not just because they're anti-Semitic, but because Israel, and Jerusalem in particular, is the place where God has put his name. And they are his covenant people that he's made promises to. And the Bible says they're going to come together to try and wipe out Israel. And in the moment of their greatest distress, do you know who's going to come to their rescue? It's not going to be the United States Air Force. It's not going to be Great Britain. It's not going to be any of the great superpowers of this planet. In that day, the Lord Jesus himself is going to open heaven and come forth and defend them. And that's the only thing that will save them from annihilation. Rather than see Israel annihilated, the Lord Jesus is going to come forth with a sharp sword going in and out of his mouth, Revelation 19 says. And he's going to destroy these nations that come up against Israel. Well, at least the majority of them. There's still going to be a remnant. Because when the Lord Jesus establishes his thousand-year kingdom, there are people that come up from all these different nations to worship the Lord. There are even Gentiles coming up from Egypt, Zechariah tells us in the last chapter of his book, to worship the Lord. How gracious is God! And here, just when God's talking about gathering the nations to judge them, he says, then I'm going to turn to the people a pure language. Now, I like languages. I enjoy studying them, and I wish I could learn about 15 or 25 more. It would be a lot of fun if I had the time and resources to do that. I like languages, but I must confess, even in the languages I like, sometimes they're very frustrating. I mean, when you meet someone and you don't have time to study their language, and you don't speak any of their language, and you're trying to communicate, ooh, how frustrating is that? It can be very difficult, you know. And why do we have difficult languages? Why do you have to study Spanish or German or French or Russian or whatever in school? Well, if you go back in the Bible to see where languages first were differentiated one from another, it would be at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. And there, why were languages confused? Well, languages were divided so that humankind, that at that point in time tried to unite and say, now we can do whatever we want to do. If we can all just get together, a united nation, nothing will be restrained from us. Look at the great architectural project we've been able to do to build a tower whose top will reach unto heaven. I don't think they literally thought they were going to get into the stratosphere. They merely wanted to build a skyscraper, such an Ephesus, that would put them on the map for all time. They said, let us make us a name. That's what they wanted to do. The birth of humanism, if you will. Man is the measure of all things. Let's show how great man is. And God says, I'll tell you how great man is. I have to come out of heaven to see the little tower they've built. God says, let us go down and see what they're doing. And God sees what they're doing. And God says, you know, now that this great unity movement is going on and mankind's getting together, it's not going to be good. It's not going to end world hunger. It's not going to bring about world peace. It's not going to bring about great advancement in science and technology. Now, nothing that man dreams of doing is going to be withheld from him, and the thoughts and imaginations of man's heart are only evil continually, you see. So that would be a very dangerous state of affairs. And when the world got to that point before, God judged it by a flood. And so rather than have to come in again and wipe out the world, God did something much more merciful. God confounded the languages. And so today, we have Portuguese, and we have Spanish, and we have Korean, and we even have Pennsylvania Dutch, and we have all kinds of languages out there. A testimony to the fact that God barred man from getting together and progressing in iniquity at that time until he would have to step in and judge them. Oh, the grace of God. Languages, therefore, are a sign of judgment. In fact, that's exactly what Isaiah said. Isaiah said, you're going to hear a people of a strange tongue in your land. And what that's going to mean is that God has allowed you to be conquered. And the reason he's allowed that is because he's judging you for your sin. In the New Testament, there was some bit about languages, weren't they? Or tongues, if we want to use an older descriptive term. And when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in its fullness, was first preached, what did God do as a sign authenticating this gospel? Well, he did something very unique. He had them preaching the gospel, and the people that heard the gospel heard it in their own dialects, the New Testament says. In other words, they weren't just speaking Portuguese. They were speaking Portuguese that was characteristic to a certain neighborhood in Rio, if that's where you hailed from. That's what you heard it in. If they were speaking Korean, it wasn't just some kind of generic form of Korean. It was specific to the area of Seoul that you might come from. And if they were speaking Spanish and Juan had been there, he might have been hearing Puro Castellano de Castilla y León. Spanish from Castilla y León with that beautiful, pure accent they have. Or maybe to give it a little flavor, a little bit of Puerto Rican Spanish. I got to be careful. Or maybe some Mexican. I don't know. All kinds of beautiful Spanish out there. But what was God saying by doing that? Was he just trying to do something exciting and liven things up? I think not. God was saying at the beginning of the church there that this message is going to be for all peoples. Now it's not just restricted to the nation of Israel. Now it's going out to all nations, and God wants all men to know that he has made his Son, the Lord Jesus, both Lord and Christ. And he is to be received. And now here in the millennium, looking forward to the time when the Lord Jesus comes to rule and reign on the earth and pours out blessing, the first thing he says, I'm going to turn the people to a pure language that they may worship me. I'm going to roll back these judgments on language because I want people to come together and to worship me with one speech, to come together unified. I want to bring together all nations of the earth, all ethnic groups, all levels of demographics. I want to bring them together and unite them in this. Not unite them in sin, not unite them in iniquity, not unite them in war, but unite them in praising the Lord, he says. And so he says that he's going to turn them to a pure language, that they may all call upon the Lord to serve him with one consent. Or it could be translated to serve him shoulder to shoulder. The picture is of people lining up in unison to worship the Lord. What a wonderful day that will be in this world's future. He says in verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring my offering. Now that's a great verse. Not only because the Lord is talking about bringing refugees back into the land, bringing those who were dispersed back. But notice where he says they're coming back from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Now, God mentioned Ethiopia before in this book, in the prophecy of Zephaniah. Where did he do that? I won't make you struggle over it. It's in chapter 2. And what did God say about Ethiopia in chapter 2? Well, look back there, please, in verse 12. Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword. God was talking about His judgment being poured out on their land. But now God says, I'm not talking about judgment for your land. I'm talking about mercy. I'm talking about bringing people back. I'm talking about saving people from the very regions that before were characterized by sin. Such sin, so heinous was the sin that it called for God's wrath to be poured on them. And then he says in verse 11, in that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Now he says, you're not going to be ashamed over your past sins that you've sinned against me. You know, God specializes in that. Sometimes when we think about our lives apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there is so much sin, there is so much failure, there's so much wickedness we've done, there's so much guilt. And yet the Lord Jesus, on the night of which He was betrayed, on the night when the foulest deeds would be perpetrated against Him, the Lord Jesus took bread and wine, and what did He say? He said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. And pray, what exactly are the terms of the new covenant? Well, you say, Jeremiah 31 originally spelled out the new covenant for Israel. And Hebrews reiterates that. But Hebrews mentions it twice over. Once it mentions it in regard to Israel, and once it doesn't. Because yes, it's true, Israel is going to experience that new covenant in a future way, that we don't experience it. But the terms, the blessings of it, still come to us today. Paul would describe himself in 2 Corinthians 3 as a minister of the new covenant. And what are the terms of the new covenant? Well, God says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. God says, I'm going to write on their minds and their hearts my laws. God says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. See, God specializes in that. In a human life that opens itself up to God, to a person who turns to God in repentance and cries out to Him, save me, Lord. The Lord comes in and saves. And how does He save? Does He come in and say, now, if you clean up your act, I'll save you? No, the Lord doesn't speak to us. The Lord doesn't say, get clean first and then come to me. The Lord says, come to me and I'll make you clean. The Lord Jesus says, your guilt, I'm going to remove it from you. Because my Son, the Lord Jesus Himself says, I bore it myself on the cross. Your judgment, the punishment against your sin, I took it. And you know something, in your sight, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, He no longer sees you as a sinner. He no longer sees you as estranged from Himself. He sees you as accepted in the Beloved. He sees you as in Christ. Now that's a marvelous place to be in. Because the Lord Jesus has always been well-pleasing before the Father. There was only one occasion when the Father forsook the Lord Jesus, and that was on the cross to judge Him for our sins. But any other time, the Lord Jesus has had unfettered access to the good pleasure and communion with God. And if you're in Christ, dear brother, dear sister, that's the position you enjoy before God. And God says, I'm not going to bring up your sins again before you. Their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. You're no longer going to be ashamed for what you've done, the Lord says. Because I'm going to remove from you the haughty people and the proud people. The people that thought they could do it on their own. That said, thank you very much, God, but I want to live my life for myself. God says, I'm going to remove them. Who am I going to leave? I'm going to leave in your midst, He says, a weak and a poor people. Well, there's something to be said for being weak. The Lord said to Paul, my strength is made perfect in weakness. When I am weak, says Paul, then I am strong. Because it's not about our strength, you see. God chooses the weak things of the world, 1 Corinthians 1 says, and the foolish things, and the things which are not, to confound the mighty. And what about being poor? Well, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, very famously tells us, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." Has not God, James asks, chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? These people will be poor in the sense that they say, "I don't have my own resources. I don't have my own means of security. I don't have the solution. I don't have my own instrument of salvation. All I have is poverty and need. And so I come to the Lord as the one who fills and meets every need. I come to the one who doesn't turn away the poor. The one who says, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" That's the sort of people he's going to leave there in Jerusalem. Not a haughty people, not a people cutting deals for their survival, not a nation spending money on its defense budget as they have to today to protect themselves. In those days, they're just going to depend on the Lord. And what does the Lord say to them? Well, he says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore." How they long for that. You know, in the Psalms, I think it's somewhere around Psalm 136 or 137, they said, "We were carried away captive to Babylon, and there we sat by the rivers of Babylon. And they asked us to sing a song of Zion. And we couldn't sing. We hung our harps on the willows. How could we sing a song of Zion? We're estranged from the land. We've been brought out forcibly. We're under the discipline of God." But here God tells them, sing. Sing and rejoice. This isn't escapism. This isn't look on the bright side and maybe it'll get better. This isn't pretend that evil and wickedness and pain hasn't happened to you. Think of that nation of Israel. Think of those people, the Jews, who unquestionably, it is a matter of history, have been more persecuted and have suffered more through history than any other people group in the world. And not just in the 20th century either. In the centuries previous, oh, the destruction and the pain, oh, the many conquests of Jerusalem, conquered and destroyed well over 30 times. And what's going to come in the future, the time of Jacob's trouble? And yet God now turns to them and tells them, sing. Sing, because you're not going to see evil anymore. You're not going to see oppression. You're not going to see conquerors. You're not going to see tanks and foreign armies rolling through your streets. You're not going to see suicide bombers. You're not going to see any of these things. Because the Lord has taken evil out of the way. You know, Jerusalem is just a paradigm for what God is going to do to the rest of the world too. Because He's going to put down all enemies under His feet. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, Revelation tells us, and break the nations in pieces. Just like old pottery is broken. The Lord's going to put down evil. And He's going to subdue every enemy. And when He has put down all, He's going to deliver up the kingdom to God. 1 Corinthians 15 says, that God may be all in all. Verse 16, "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing." What a marvelous verse that is. Do you know how badly today in Israel they want security? I think you do know a little bit of it. At least since 9/11, we want security too, don't we? We want safety. We want to be able to go out to a restaurant and not have to think about, am I going to be blown up tonight? We don't want to have to think about our children. having to go off in the military services and being killed, or just to go shopping and be killed. We want security too. And Israel wants security. How badly they want it. And in that day, they're going to have security. The Lord's going to say, fear not. You know something, my friend? The only place that security is found in this world is in being in God's hands. That's the only place for security. And the Lord promises it. But He says, the Lord in the midst of thee is mighty to save. He's going to rejoice over you. He's going to sing over you. Now, oftentimes we think about our joy and our rejoicing, how good it'll be when we see evil put out of the world, when we don't have any more problems, when we don't have any more aches and pains, when we don't have any more heartaches, when we don't suffer in living in this world of sin. We think about our joy and we think about our singing, but God says He has joy too, and He has singing too. And the Lord's going to rejoice over that city. That same city that once the Lord Jesus stood outside of and extended His hands to them and said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thee as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not. Henceforth, you're not going to see me until it be said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, says the Lord Jesus. In other words, you don't know these things, the day of your peace, He says in the Gospel of Luke. Because you don't know it, because you've missed my first coming, they're going to build a siege wall around you, and they're going to not leave one stone upon another, and they're going to cast you down. Oh, the sufferings that the Lord Jesus foresaw for Jerusalem, both in the destruction that took place in AD 70 and what's yet to come, according to the book of Revelation and many other scriptures. But now the Lord Jesus looks at the city, and He doesn't have to implore, He doesn't have to beg, He doesn't have to lament any future evil or punishment. He looks at them and He rejoices in them, because He's now purified them. He's now made them what He wants them to be. And Isaiah 2 and Micah also will speak about all nations flowing unto Jerusalem, and people saying, come, let's go up to Jerusalem, that we might learn the ways of the Lord. And the Lord is going to rejoice in that. The Lord is going to be happy. I tell you, the Lord deserves it. I don't say that lightly. For all the Lord has put up with in the history of humankind, the Lord deserves to enjoy His creation as He originally meant it to be enjoyed. You realize it's been many, many thousands of years since the Lord looked at this creation as He finished it and said, behold, it's very good. And for most of this world's history, that hasn't described its status because of man's sin, because of what we've done to this planet. But here God's going to roll it back, and He's going to bring peace and righteousness and joy to this planet. He says, verse 18, I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. I will save her that holdeth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they've been put to shame. At that time I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. He says, you know, you were dispersed as a people, and you were put to shame, and people laughed at you and made you the butt of jokes and said all kinds of evil things about you. Think about all those things that anti-Semitism has said against the Jewish people. The Lord says, I'm going to remove all that. You're no longer going to be the laughing stock of the world. You're no longer going to be the butt of sick jokes. You're no longer going to be cursed at. You're going to be a blessing. Because people are going to look at Israel in that day and say, this is the Lord's people. This is the epicenter of blessing, the headquarters of the perfect regime, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we want what they have. A bunch of people, Isaiah tells us, eight of them grabbing a hold of one Jew saying, come, take us up and let us share in the blessing the Lord's pouring out on you. Those nations, those people that said next year in Jerusalem and cried for many centuries because they couldn't come up to Jerusalem for the feast, He says, I'm going to bring you in. Those who were weak, the Lord says, I'm going to bring you in. Those who were oppressed, He says, I'm going to end all that and bring you in. I'm going to gather you to Jerusalem and bless you. Now that's an astounding way for the book to end. Because do you remember how the book began? That was only a few nights ago. Surely you remember. The Lord began the book and said, I'm going to sweep away mankind from the earth. I'm going to sweep them all off the planet. God wasn't talking about gathering in the beginning of the book. He was talking about scattering and taking mankind off the earth. Here He says, I'm going to gather and gather to bless. What a wonderful God we have. What plans He has for this world. He is going to judge the world. This world cannot be the perfect place God speaks of until He removes sin. He must judge it. But God also provides a way of escape from that judgment. A way to enter into this blessing. A way that you and I can have if you'll receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you have. And although things are tough for us sometimes here, oh, what's to come? Serving and ruling over this earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a day that will be. Father,